Please turn now in your copy of God's Word to our scripture reading, which comes to us from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the Word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Amen. When was the last time that you gave any thought to King Herod, the Magi, and the baby Jesus? Perhaps it was at a holiday pageant where there were cute little children dressed up as wise men. Perhaps it was during a perfunctory scripture reading just before a highly anticipated gift exchange. Perhaps it was a moralistic sermon about the jolly good virtue of Christian giving. Well, without going into the unfortunate details, our culture has transformed this life-changing scriptural narrative into just another piece of holiday entertainment. Nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 10:11 indicates that the Holy Spirit records events like this one, not as quaint stories for our entertainment, but as examples for our instruction. And so far from feeding into some whimsical folklore, our text addresses the most crucial question that comes before every man, woman, and child living in the 21st century today. How will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus? Our text brings this question to our attention by highlighting and describing in detail three very different responses to Jesus at his birth. So first, we consider that he is opposed by a jealous king. He is opposed by a jealous king. Now, following Rome's conquest of Palestine in 63 BC, 63 years, or roughly 60 years, depending on how you date it, from the birth of Christ. And at this time, following this conquest, there was political chaos prevailing in the land of Judea. And so a man named Antipater, who was the governor of the Edomites, took advantage of this, and he came to the Romans and struck a deal with them in 47 BC. He would keep the peace in Judea if they would appoint him the king or the governor of that region. And so they strike the deal, and By 37 BC, Antipater's son, known to our text as King Herod and to history as Herod the Great, was named the King of the Jews. Herod's achievements include guiding Judea through a very difficult famine. They include many illustrious building projects, including an amphitheater that he built in Jerusalem, and his most famous building project, renovating Zerubbabel's temple and turning it into one of the great wonders of the world at the time. But Herod was despised by the Jews. And so what he tried to do was to associate himself as much as he could with Judaism. And so he professed to worship the true God, to be a Jew by religion. And he married a woman named Mariamne, who was from the high priestly royal family. And so he was trying to show himself as one of his people, the Jews. But his ultimate legacy is found in the words of Jewish historian Josephus, who writes of Herod, "He was a man of great barbarity toward all men equally, and a slave to his passion." Herod frequently suspected his friends and family members of being disloyal to him, of trying to steal his wife, of trying to steal his kingdom. And so he slaughtered many of them. He killed two of his uncles. He killed his wife, Mariamne, and the two sons that she had had to him. He killed Mariamne's mother and brother. And he killed the oldest son of his other wife, Doris. So Herod was a brutal man, a suspicious man. And so it's no surprise that when we find the wise men, the magi, coming into town, reporting that a king of the Jews had been born, that Herod responds now in his late 60s with fear and suspicion and jealousy. So he makes three moves. First, he convenes a church council to establish where the Messiah was expected to be born. Now, we're not certain that Herod believed that the Messiah, that this was a legitimate claim, that Jesus really was the Messiah, but he's covering his bases, because if it is the Messiah, then he'll know where he's born and he can find him and destroy him. But even if it's not the true Messiah, certainly there will be imposters that will arise later, and he'll be able to identify them ahead of time as to when they had been born and where they had been born. Secondly, he meets secretly with the Magi to determine when they saw the star. And based upon later in the chapter, it's likely they saw it at some point within the last year or two. So now he can pinpoint any of the male children born in Bethlehem in the last year or two might possibly be a threat. So he can cover his bases, as it were. And thirdly, he tells the Magi to notify him when the child is found so that he may worship the child. Of course, this is not really the case. He's planning to try and destroy the child and any other imposter that might arise, but he pretends for the moment to be interested as a worshiper. Now, despite Herod's earnest desire to destroy the baby Jesus, it would be a mistake for us to characterize him as entirely dismissive of true religion. As we've already said, he does publicly profess to be a worshiper of the true God. When he has a theological question, who does he come to? He comes to the church, the scribes in the Jewish church. He has made major contributions to the church, rebuilding the temple. And when it's convenient, he even professes a desire to worship the Christ. But at the end of the day, there's something about this Christ that just doesn't sit well with Herod and his mentality. You can imagine when he begins to hear that a king of the Jews has just been born, how he would have been enraged, frustrated. What do you mean you're looking for the king of the Jews? I am the king of the Jews. I call the shots. I'm on the throne. You think I'm just going to cede that authority to some newborn child, to somebody else? No, I am king, and I will control my kingdom according to what I want to do. Herod seems to have no problem tolerating the notion of a priestly savior. Certainly, that's the focus of the Jewish religion that he professed at that time. And certainly, that was what was going on in the temple that he helped to construct, priestly sacrifices. So he's not necessarily against religion and the idea of sacrifices, but he wants nothing to do with a redeemer king who would rule over him. He wants nothing to do with a religion that would require him to submit his will to the authority of another. In a word, he would rather be, as Josephus says, a slave to his own passions rather than a slave to Christ. Regrettably, things are not much different in America today. Many who desire a savior feel threatened and alienated by the notion of a savior who is also a king. Politicians, many of them, profess Christ as the savior of their soul, as their personal savior, but virtually never as the king of their platform. Churchgoers throughout our country make a nominal profession, but they leave the worship service, they go out into the world, into their everyday lives, and they live, as it were, as though they were king, doing whatever is right in their own eyes. In his recent book, Slave, John MacArthur writes this: instead of teaching the New Testament gospel, where sinners are called to submit to Christ, the contemporary message is exactly the opposite. Jesus is here to fulfill all your wishes. Likening him to a personal assistant or a personal trainer, many churchgoers speak of a personal Savior who is eager to do their bidding and help them in their quest for self-satisfaction or individual accomplishment. The New Testament understanding of the believer's relationship to Christ could not be more opposite. He is the master and owner. We are his possession. He is the King, the Lord, and the Son of God. We are his subjects and his subordinates. In a word, we are his slaves. Now you say, well, what kind of message is that? You're praying that we'd have opportunities to reach people for Christ? We're looking to call people to respond to Christ, and the message of the New Testament, the message from the gospel itself, is come and be a slave. But that is the message of the gospel. As human beings, we're a slave no matter what. We're going to be a slave, as Herod was, to our own passions, our own desires. We're going to wreak havoc on ourselves and those in our personal life like he did. Or we're going to be a slave to something else, somebody else. Or we can be a slave to Jesus Christ. We can find true freedom because we've been created in the image of God, and we've been created as subjects of the great King. We can glorify and enjoy God by submitting to King Jesus. What is your response to the royal authority of Christ? Does it offend you as it did Herod? Are you jealous to maintain your spot on the throne of your life, of your marriage, of your life at school or in the workplace or in society or with your friends? Or will you kiss the Son, as we sang last Lord's Day? Will you kiss the Son? Will you submit yourself reverently and obediently to the Lord Jesus Christ and be his servant, be his slave and subject? Well, secondly, another response to Jesus in our text: he is ignored by a well-informed church. Historians tell us that the Jews were zealous students of messianic prophecy. They scoured the Old Covenant Scriptures looking for when the Messiah would be born and what he would be like and where he would ultimately be born. Based upon Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, where the prophet essentially predicts the time of Christ's birth, that it will be 483 years after the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The Jews, based upon that, generally had an expectation around the time of Christ's birth that a king of the Jews, a messianic king, would be born. In fact, Tacitus and Suetonius and Josephus, all of these Roman historians, record that throughout the empire, because the Jews were scattered in these various sectors of the world, there was an expectation of a Messiah being born. And the Jews knew about this. Based upon 2 Samuel chapter 7, they knew that the Messiah would be the royal son of David. Based upon Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which we see quoted in our text, they knew that the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem. And this well-informed Jewish church had great political influence as well. Notice that when a troubling matter comes before the king of their region, who does he seek counsel from? He goes to the church. He calls a council and asks their advice on a particular theological question. The king of that region professes the true religion because this is, at the very least, advantageous for him, because the church has so much influence. He enhances and refurbishes the temple of his own resources, Herod does. Again, because the church has so much influence. At one point, the gospel writers tell us that he doesn't kill John the Baptist early on because the church had so much influence over him. The Jewish church of that day had a lot of information and influence. We can also pinpoint the fact that they knew the Messiah had been born. They didn't just know their doctrine, they didn't just have influence, but they were repeatedly notified that Jesus had been born. In Luke chapter 2, the Judean shepherds, upon seeing the angels, it says they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, and later returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So throughout this region, people knew that something had happened. A child had been born. When the Magi arrived to inquire about the birth of the King of the Jews, Matthew tells us that all Jerusalem heard and was troubled. This was not done in a corner. This was common knowledge. This was on the front page of the newspapers. Magi arrived seeking King of the Jews. Everybody knew about it. The religious leaders came to a church council to discuss it. But with all of this influence and information, how does the Jewish church respond to the birth of Jesus? King Herod had responded by desperately pursuing Jesus to kill him. The Magi from the east responded by picking up all of their belongings, getting on their camel, and traveling hundreds of miles to worship him. But the Jews, with all of their theological and geographical advantages, hardly moved a muscle. They didn't even respond at all. They simply sat back, utterly dispassionate and unconcerned, patting themselves on the back for having articulated a correct answer to Herod's theological question. There's no effort to go to Bethlehem and to see this child, much less to worship him. I think we can see some unfortunate tendencies that are similar to this in Reformed churches in our day. Spiritual battles are raging week in and week out between the forces of Christ, the forces of Satan. The souls of men and women are being won and lost under the preaching of the gospel. Some are, like Herod, opposing it. Others, like the Magi, are worshiping and responding. And yet there are many who have no great interest in it, who sit back utterly dispassionate, unconcerned, no great desire to come and see and worship the Savior. Friends, the surest way to hell is to do nothing. And that's precisely what the Jewish church did. At the end of the day, with all of the advantages they had, they did absolutely, positively nothing. But God is gracious. We don't have to travel, even just down the road to Bethlehem, as it were. We don't have to travel hundreds of miles as the Magi did. We're here this morning in this worship service, and Jesus is here. His presence is among us, and we can worship Him now by the conscionable hearing of His Word, by the singing of the remaining psalm selections, with grace in our hearts and focus on the words. My friends, seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him now while He is near. Thirdly, the third response to Jesus that we see in our text is that He is worshipped by strangers. Matthew tells us very little about these wise men, or literally in the Greek, magi from the east. But based upon the wording, magi from the east, we can come up with a little bit of background to help us. They were probably priestly philosophers from an eastern region, either Persia or Arabia. And they likely would have been familiar with messianic prophecy. Most of us don't realize this, but most of the Jews in the first century did not live in Palestine. Most of the Jews were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, and there were huge communities of millions of Jews living in Babylon, Persia, Arabia. Some of the most influential Jews of the day lived in these regions. And so certainly if these were educated men, they would have been familiar with the basics of messianic prophecy and probably with the expectation that, according to the Jews and their prophecies in Daniel, a Messiah would soon be born. Well, upon seeing some strange astral phenomenon, some star in the sky or comet or something in the heavens that got their attention, these magi travel to Judea, persuaded that the King of the Jews has just been born, likely with some sense that the Messiah had just been born. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, a somewhat analogous case would be at the crucifixion of Christ, where you have the Gentile centurion standing guard at the cross, and the solar eclipse takes place, and the land goes dark, and this, in a sense, confirms in his mind that this truly is the Son of God. So this may be some help in trying to understand how God providentially used this astral phenomenon to confirm in their minds that the Messiah had been born. But whatever the case, when they arrived in Jerusalem, they meet up with Herod. And Herod, after consulting with the church leaders, likely directs them to Bethlehem, where they might find out where the child is and report back. And then suddenly, the comet or the star appears again, and in some special way leads them to Bethlehem, perhaps even to the specific house where Mary and Jesus are. We're not certain from the text, but in some way, it led them to Jesus. Now, we could speculate on how many magi there were. We could speculate about what this star or comet was, and about which historical record in secular history actually records this particular phenomenon. We could even speculate about the spiritual meaning of the gifts that they brought. But aside from all of that speculation, here's what we do know. They worshiped Christ. That's what the text emphasizes. And they did it together. We can look at this worship that they offered together in four distinct ways in our text. First, they pursued together. Verse 1, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Verse 2, "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship." Verse 8, "They were to go and search carefully for the young child." Verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Why? Because it was going to lead them further in their pursuit. Verse 11, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child." These magi were pursuing Jesus together. They were willing to travel long distances, to undergo many inconveniences, to worship Jesus. Notice that despite all of these sacrifices that they made, in verse 10, when they knew that they were actually going to meet with their goal and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it say? It was all worth it for them. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Secondly, they paid homage together. They paid homage together. Verse 2, "We have come to worship him." The Greek word here means to bow down before, to pay homage to. Verse 11, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with his mother Mary and fell down." They prostrated themselves and worshiped. They paid him homage. Notice that the Magi didn't hesitate to worship Jesus with their entire being, such that the great joy that they had in their hearts was expressed through reverent outward expressions. They were passionate. They were zealous for Jesus in their faces, in their gestures, in their posture. They weren't ambivalent. They weren't cold. They didn't put on a hypocritical show, but they weren't ashamed, even in front of their comrades, their colleagues, to worship Christ in a visible way. Notice also that their worship was exclusively directed toward Jesus. If you've in any way been influenced by Roman Catholic superstition, or you know someone who has, where Mary is worshipped, take them to this text. Verse 11, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother." And this would have been a perfect opportunity, right, for them to worship Jesus and his mother Mary? A perfect opportunity. But look what it says. The text is crystal clear that they fell down and worshipped him. Their worship was directed to the King, to Jesus himself, exclusively. Thirdly, they presented gifts together. They presented gifts together. Verse 11, "When they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now, gold, frankincense, and myrrh represented the best, the finest, that the eastern regions had to offer, whether Arabia or Persia. These were the kinds of things that were fit for a king: gold, frankincense, or pure incense, myrrh, some type of spice or burial spice that they would have given him. And when presenting these gifts to Christ, notice that they gave them to him as a group. This was not an opportunity for each person to bring their own gift. Again, Roman Catholic superstition tells us that there were three wise men because there were three gifts, but that's not the case. In fact, some early church scholars, writers, suggest that there were 14 magi. We're not sure how many there were, but this is a corporate gift. This reflects, once again, the unity of their worship. Fourthly, they proceeded onward together. Verse 12, "Being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." They didn't just show up, offer a token, worship, and then go on back to their everyday, unimpacted, uninfluenced lives. But rather, their worship, even though they were leaving the house of Christ, their worship continued on as they obeyed the will of God that was given to them. Particularly here, we don't know that they knew a whole lot about the revealed will of God, except this one command, don't return to Herod. And as a unified group, they depart another way. They obey the command that God gave them. They proceed in a course of unified obedience. These really are exemplary worshipers of Jesus. The very little that we have in the text here suggests so many aspects of a full-orbed worship that really we need to follow as a congregation. We need to look at their example and follow in their footsteps, as it were, as a group, as we worship Christ collectively. But what's so amazing is that these magi were strangers. Strangers to the covenants of promise. They weren't born into a Jewish family. They weren't raised in a Jewish culture. They looked different. They talked differently. They dressed probably in a way that would have looked awkward to those in Judea. And they had likely never before set foot in Jerusalem, never before seen the Lord's temple. Yet, who is drawn to the baby Jesus? Who is drawn to worship Christ? Who does God bring to this momentous occasion? He brings them. He brings strangers, not Herod with all of his royal advantages, not the Jewish church with its superior knowledge, but he brings an obscure band of stargazers from who knows where in the East to worship Jesus. And by excluding many of the details about the means that God used to bring these magi to Jesus, Matthew's really highlighting the sovereignty of God. We might come to the text and read it and ask, how did they hear about the Messiah? God. How did they know what the star meant? God. How did they find the specific house where Jesus was? God. Why were they so intent on falling down and worshiping Jesus? God. And this same God is here among us right now. We're praying for Him to do a mighty work here in Southfield. We're praying for opportunities that people might come and be brought to Jesus. And this is the God that we're praying to. The God who amazingly brought these strangers into contact with Christ. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that we can expect a comet or a star to lead people to our worship service. There needs to be diligence on our part, but there is a confidence that we can have in the sovereignty of God to draw strangers to Himself as He did here in this text. My friends, there is absolutely nothing that will impact your life now, in the future, and in the world to come more than your response to Jesus. Herod fought jealously and maliciously against the royal authority of Christ. That was his response. The well-informed Jews sat back apathetically, refusing to take action, refusing, as it were, to take the kingdom of heaven by force. But drawn by a sovereign God, the Magi would stop at nothing to worship the King, to pursue Him, to pay Him homage, to present Him with gifts, and to proceed onward in a course of unified obedience. Here in Southfield, what will be our response to Jesus? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks that You have inspired by Your Holy Spirit this text and brought it to us this morning. We pray that the morsels that we have gleaned from it would strengthen us, that you would bring life and energy and godliness, faith and repentance, and all of the fruit of the Spirit that your word describes. We pray that you would draw us near to Christ in worship, that we would not fear to find our true liberty in being a slave to Christ, and that we would not hesitate to worship Him as our head and King. We pray this all in His name. Amen.